Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. We're in a sermon series called Easter Appearances. So let's review quickly what's happened so far. Appearances is the right word for it because each time Jesus just shows up, it's totally unpredictable. And as we just heard in today's story, sometimes these appearances defy the normal laws of physics. On Easter Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene and some other women went to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body. Only his body wasn't there. An angel or two, who they didn't immediately recognize as angels, told them what had happened and to go tell the men. The original ending of Mark's gospel says that they were so terrified by this news that they said nothing to anyone initially. But at some point shortly thereafter, they did share the news because we get other reports of the news being shared. Well, we saw a couple of weeks ago that Mary Magdalene hung back at the tomb and ended up being the first person to see Jesus in the flesh, although certainly not the same kind of flesh as he had had before. She thought he was the gardener at first and didn't recognize him until he spoke her name, Mary. And then she immediately realized who he was, as incredible as it might seem. Jesus empowered her with the first Easter sermon, and she went and told the disciples, probably having to find them one or two at a time. So this was an Easter Sunday sermon with multiple services. All of that was Easter Sunday morning. In the afternoon, two of Jesus' followers who weren't part of the 12 disciples, but probably that group of 70 or so that we mentioned not too long ago, they were walking to Emmaus. They had heard the news, but they didn't understand it. Jesus appeared alongside them, walking with them along the road, and struck up a conversation with them. Again, they didn't recognize him at first. Lest that seem incredulous, imagine how unlikely it was to see Jesus alive. It was the last thing they were expecting. As much as they would have wanted to see him again, and even though he'd told them that he would rise from the dead, it's not like any of them could have expected it. The resurrection blows our minds. Luke tells us that one of these two extra disciples was named Cleopas. The other one we'll just have to call Friend of Cleopas. So Cleopas and Friend of Cleopas had an entire conversation with Jesus and never recognized him. Later, they reflected that when Jesus had opened up the scriptures and explained the resurrection to them from the Bible, as we saw last week, their hearts were burning within them. But it wasn't until Jesus took bread and broke it, Holy Communion, that they recognized him. And just like that, he was gone. So we've seen already three distinct ways so far that Jesus reveals himself to us. One, personally, by name, like with Mary. We can still hear him call our name if we're listening. Second, through the scriptures. The reason we still do Bible study is that's how we recognize Jesus. There can be other reasons too, but the ultimate reason is so that we would come to see Jesus. And three, through the breaking of bread, specifically communion. That's the reason we celebrate communion here every week instead of the Passover, which was just once a year. because Jesus said he would be present there, and many of us have experienced him in the midst of communion. So now it's Easter Sunday evening in the series that we're walking through. I had always assumed that the disciples had met in the upper room, though in my study of all the Easter appearances, I came to realize the Bible doesn't specifically say that. A few verses down from where we stopped today, in verse 26, it says they were meeting in the house again. So it's as good a guess as any that the house was the house with the upper room. They had no idea when or where Jesus would show up, so it's a logical guess that they would return to the last place they had been with him, which was the upper room the previous Thursday night, just a few days earlier. What a pile of emotions were in that room. Judas was dead, one of their midst, and they had spent 3 years with him. So that would have been a source of tremendous pain as well as betrayal. They had all deserted Jesus, so there would have been horrific piles of shame. Reports are coming in that Jesus had been spotted alive, but again, it makes sense to me that they wouldn't have had an easy time believing it until they saw it with their own eyes. So they were in shock. Thomas is missing. Apparently, the women's testimony wasn't enough to convince Thomas to hang out with the rest. So there would have been sadness that yet another one of their group was not there. And of course, they were terrified that the religious leaders who had crucified Jesus would come for them next. So they had all the doors locked for fear of what might happen. So just among the easy ones, that's pain, betrayal, shame, sadness, shock, and fear, just to name a few, and all those emotions are pegged red. Then Jesus appears right through the locked doors into the enclosed room. So we learn a little bit more about our resurrection bodies, that they aren't bound by the laws of physics the way our current bodies are. Jesus says, "Peace be with you." What a great thing to say. What a great word to hear. He expressed no judgment, no disappointment, just grace. The free gift of peace to calm and soothe all the messy cauldron of emotions that they were dealing with. Peace is such a powerful biblical word. The Greek word for it is the source of our English name, Irene. Irene is the Greek word for peace. The Hebrew word for peace is shalom, and it's such a rich word with such a depth of meanings. It means that relationships are whole and restored. Jesus isn't holding against them their betrayal, or their fear, or their doubts. It means that injustices are set right. The injustice of Jesus, an innocent man, undergoing the horror of the cross, was actually an intentional gift, not just an injustice. It was still a horror, but Jesus was paying the actual price to atone for our sin. Your sin, my sin, their sin, and everyone else's sin who's ever lived. It was an astronomically high price to pay, but Jesus paid it willingly. We can be made right and whole, not only with one another, but with God too. And all of that is included in the word shalom, or peace. Then Jesus shows them his hands and the gash in his side from where the soldier was checking to see if he was already dead when he was hanging on the cross. Jesus perfected, resurrected body still had scars. There's a whole sermon that could be preached just about that. My wife, Valerie, read a book about scars called Beauty Marks, because it's in our pain that Jesus often shows up the strongest. Jesus redeems our scars, but he doesn't necessarily remove them, either in this life or apparently in the next life. Somehow, some way in heaven, we'll be able to remember those painful moments without them causing us pain anymore. Kind of like the scars that I have on my wrist and fingers and hands and arm. I remember the injuries, but they don't hurt me any longer. Jesus says, "Peace be with you again." Double the blessing. What great news. What we need most is peace in our hearts. No matter how turbulent the waters are around us, and I don't know about you, but mine are pretty turbulent around me right about now. No matter how turbulent those waters are, Jesus can place peace in our hearts. Not only can he, but he desires to. He calls us to be peacemakers, and we can only give what we have, what we've received. If your life right now is filled with fear or anxiety, hear his resurrection words spoken to you this morning. Peace be with you. It's going to be all right. Stick close to me, friend. You can count on me being with you and me sticking close to you. You can tell me your troubles, but there's no need to rehearse them, because I've gone before you and I already know how I'm going to resolve each and every one of them. Replace worry with worship and problems with prayer. I've got you. Peace be with you. Let my peace be your identity, my child. Then Jesus says, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." That's John's version of the Great Commission that the Gospel of Matthew ends with. Everything that the Father has sent Jesus to do, Jesus is sending us to do, with one notable exception, the cross. The cross is once for all time. We don't have to bear the weight of the world's sin ever. We don't even have to bear the full weight of our own sin. Jesus took care of that for us. But everything else that Jesus did, he commissions us to do too. Loving people unconditionally, like Jesus did, check. Teaching one another the truths of Scripture, check. Make disciples, that's our calling too. Healing one another in Jesus' name, check. Forgiving sins, that's also our job to do. Casting out demons, we're called to that one too. Everything Jesus did in his ministry, we're called to do also. In fact, in one of the most inconceivable truths that Jesus taught, he said we would do even greater things than he did. Greater in number, not greater in quality. And around the world, Christ followers have been doing exactly that for 2,000 years. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Then we get John's version of the Pentecost story that Luke recorded. Pentecost is 50 days after Passover, so our celebration of it is coming up in exactly 4 weeks. Pentecost is recorded in Acts chapter 2, and it's when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church. It was the birthday of the church. Luke is the only gospel writer who wrote a sequel, that tells the story of what happened after Jesus ascended. But John apparently didn't want to leave Pentecost out, so he included it before the ascension. Was this an additional pre-Pentecost, or was it John's stylistic part of how he was telling the story? We don't really know, but my best guess is this was an additional incident in addition to what we hear about in Acts chapter 2. Verse 22 tells us that Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." This whole section of Scripture is another Trinitarian passage of the Bible. So in case you're ever talking to a Jehovah's Witness or somebody else who doesn't believe in the Trinity, take them here. "As the Father sent me, I send you. Receive the Holy Spirit." Father, Son, and Spirit, yet one God. John records the giving of the Holy Spirit as Jesus breathing on his disciples. My favorite definition of the Holy Spirit is this: all the power of Jesus and all the presence of Jesus made personal. The Holy Spirit is all the power of Jesus and all the presence of Jesus made personal. This is the empowering part of Jesus' commission. He doesn't just say, "As the Father sent me, so I send you." He also gives us his Holy Spirit, because there's no way we can do what Jesus did on our own. But then Jesus didn't do it on his own either. He also had the Holy Spirit. And he gives us the same Holy Spirit. All the power of Jesus, that's how we do what Jesus did. All the presence of Jesus, that's why Jesus said he wouldn't leave us as orphans. Through the Holy Spirit, he's continually present with us. All the power of Jesus, all the presence of Jesus made personal. It's for you and for me. Jesus dwells within us through the Holy Spirit, just like breath. Jesus takes what's inside of him and breathes it out into us. And just in case we weren't overwhelmed by all of this yet, the last verse of today's gospel text ought to do it. The last thing Jesus said in this Easter appearance is this: "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Say what? I think Jesus is simply saying that we have the power to announce to people the forgiveness of their sins. Like the other things we're commissioned to do, we do that in Jesus' name. A couple of people have noticed that at the beginning of the service, in the confession of sins part, when I pronounce the absolution, I don't choose to use the words "as a called and ordained minister of the Church of Christ and by his authority." A couple of you have commented on that. "Before I say, your sins are forgiven." And that's intentional on my part. When Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit, he poured it out onto the entire church, not just the pastors. Every one of us can assure someone else who's repentant that Jesus forgives their sins. That's not just the job of the pastor. Sometimes when people are struggling with shame, it's because of something they did, not something that was done to them. When that's the case, what they need is simply someone to assure them that their sins, though truly sinful, have been forgiven. They don't need us to minimize the severity of their sin. When we say things out of our discomfort like, "Oh, it wasn't that bad," that's not really very helpful. What they need is to announce to them the power of Jesus' forgiveness. Well, what about that last part where he said, "If you do not forgive the sins of any, they are not forgiven"? What do we do with that? Well, it's actually even stronger than the way the NIV translates it. What Jesus said was, if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. And retain literally means to fasten the sin on a person. If you confront a person in their sin, you're in a sense fastening the sin onto them. You're making sure that they can't weasel their way out of it as if it was somebody else's fault. A couple of you were here a couple of weeks ago when we had to have the sermon before the sermon. That's what that was. Their sin can still be forgiven, but there needs to be repentance. It's saying, you own this. Most of us, I'm guessing, would be pretty uncomfortable with that part. Sign me up for that one. Me too. There have been a handful of times over the years in ministry where I've had to confront someone in their sin and say, in essence, knock it off or leave. It isn't comfortable. But the unity of the church is so important that there are times when that message has to be delivered. And again, it isn't only the pastor's job. Now, to fling that around without any discomfort would be like somebody wildly waving a gun in public. I would hope that we would check and double check before announcing to someone the severity of their sin. But that too is the work of Jesus. As we close this morning, let's remember the words that Jesus began with and the one thing that he said twice. Peace be with you. The lasting truth is that Jesus wants us to experience his resurrection peace no matter what he might be calling us to. That peace is intended to accompany us through all the ministry of Jesus that we're called to engage in. If Jesus can effortlessly enter a locked room, he can certainly break through our fears and give us his peace. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the demonstration of your resurrection power in so many ways. And we're especially grateful that you chose to demonstrate that power by uttering the words, peace be with you. God, in the midst of turmoil and trouble and unknown and fear and anxiety, we need your peace. Help us, Lord. Give us ears to hear as you speak to us once again through your Holy Spirit, and you give us the words of peace. Give us courage to enter into all the ministry of Jesus as you have called and commissioned us to do, and to do it empowered by your peace. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.